Our text for this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians. And in this letter, where we're going to be today, chapter 3, verses 23 through 4, 7, we get to see not only that God sent his son into the world, but why God sent his son into the world as well. And it's not that Matthew and Luke and even John, to some extent, that they don't tell us why Jesus came into the world. They certainly do. It's just that you have to read through quite a bit of narrative in those Gospels to get to those different points. And here in Galatians chapter 3 and into chapter 4, Paul kind of goes straight to the core issue, or why it is that God sent his son. He kind of goes directly to what my dad used to call the short skinny. Just give me the basic information. And Paul kind of takes all this gospel story and kind of boils it down into this basic information. He says it kind of like this. He says to the Galatian church, he says, you've heard about the incarnation. Now these believers had heard about the incarnation. Some of you may be here today and say, well, I don't know what incarnation means. So let me just say briefly what incarnation means. It's just a theological term that we apply to the event of God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, becoming man and putting on flesh and living, the Bible says, among us. The technical language of Scripture is he made his dwelling among us. He came as God and put on flesh, not diminishing his divinity, not his godness, but taking on flesh, putting something on, not giving something up, putting on flesh and becoming man for us, living among us, and dying so that we can know life, and as Paul will say here, adoption as sons into the family of God. That's incarnation. That word kind of wraps up that concept. And so Paul says to the church of Galatia, you kind of know about the incarnation, the virgin birth, and the angels telling this story, and the visit of the Magi, and the escape to Egypt. This story has gone out. Across the nations, and people are coming to know Jesus Christ and learning this information. Paul now kind of takes that story and in a couple sentences says this: when everything was as it should be in God's plan, he sent his son who came to redeem us and to adopt us into the family of God, or to make it possible for us to be adopted into the family of God. This is what the angels, when they came to the shepherds, called good news of great joy. This is the good news of great joy. But the news isn't good just because God sent his son. I mean, that in and of itself seems like that's the great news. God sent his son. And for those of us who know Christ and know the rest of the story, it is great news. But it isn't great news if God sent Jesus into the world to condemn us. If the purpose of the Son of God coming into the world was ultimately to condemn us, to essentially say to us, you are as bad as you know you are, and there is no hope for you, and I have come simply to proclaim a declaration to you of condemnation from God who is holy to you, a people who are not holy. Now, Jesus may have come in that scenario, but that's not good news to us at all. If Jesus came only to confirm what God already knew, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, but Jesus had no desire or intention to save us, then the incarnation isn't necessarily good news to us. It's good news to us because Jesus came with a purpose. He came with a purpose, and that purpose was to redeem us, Paul will say in our text today, and to adopt us into the family of God. So we get the full message here from Paul in all of its glory. God sends his son. He takes on our nature by being born of a woman. And having done so, he submits himself to the law of God. And having fulfilled that law completely, he redeems us from a state of sin. He buys us back, as it were, from slavery, redeems us so that we can know really what is the glorious light of this information, that we can, men and women alike, boys and girls alike, become sons of the living God. And not only that, but to be heirs of all that God has for us in Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the incarnation. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God takes on our nature in this act that we call the incarnation. And in that we find out, friends, through the incarnation, through this story of Advent, we find out that God isn't a God against us, but he's actually a God who is for us. He's a God who is for us, and therefore we call that good news, and indeed it is good news. So let's see how Paul says this to us in Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 23. I'm going to go through chapter 4 through verse 7. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read from his word today. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 23, says this. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Paul calls us heirs according to promise. Verse 23 here in chapter 3 of this letter of Paul to the Galatian church, Paul says that under the law of Moses, all of God's people, all the Jewish nation were held captive, he says, and imprisoned as it were. They're like children who are waiting an inheritance. They're waiting for, there's a lot to be had, but they can't have it now. And maybe even their father or their parents have passed away, but they set a time that said they're not to come into this inheritance until this age. And so they're waiting for that. Here's the picture, this metaphor that Paul uses here. The people of Israel, God's people, were waiting for the coming of the time when this fullness of time would come, when Jesus would come and make a way through faith. They're waiting under the guardianship, maybe the tutorship, of the law of Moses, a law that could not give them freedom, but a law that would point them to a coming Savior who would ultimately give them freedom. Here, Paul says in verse 23, they're waiting, they're held captive, they're imprisoned. Now, one thing we need to understand about a cultural concept that's taking place here that Paul assumes his readers know, and they do know because they live in the first century, that we probably don't completely understand, or some of us don't completely understand, and this. Adoption, at least in our culture, more often than not includes infants or children. There are exceptions, of course, but generally speaking, when we adopt young children or infants. That wasn't true in the Roman culture. In Roman culture, rarely were infants ever adopted. What a man would do if he did not have a male heir, a son, to transfer his estate to, he would wait generally until a slave or a freed boy child became at least an adolescent, so he could kind of see what kind of life they were going to live and whether or not they were going to be kind of obedient to him. And if that man felt like this child, this young male, was able to carry on the estate, then he would adopt him into his family, but not as a child, but as a late teenager, sometimes even somebody into their 20s, would then be adopted, and by being adopted, now they are going to inherit the entire estate. So it's kind of a different way of approaching things. This is what Paul has in mind here. Here are the people of Israel under the law of Moses who are being held captive by the law like children who are awaiting an inheritance, awaiting the day when God would bring forth a Savior, when there might be salvation by faith, awaiting for that day. And then in verse 24, He says, the law was a tutor or a guardian to the Jews. It was pointing to the coming of a Savior. It's kind of like an airplane that has an incredibly important cargo on it, but it's been placed in a holding pattern until an airstrip can be built so that it can land and bring that cargo to bear. So all is in kind of a holding pattern here, Paul says, under the law, what we would call under the Old Testament. All was kind of in a holding pattern. What were they waiting for? Well, Paul tells us they're waiting for justification by faith. They're waiting till the day when people could come to know God through faith. And by coming to know God, would then be justified, made right is what justified, declared to be right, so that unholy people could eventually stand before a holy God, and that holy God would declare that you are righteous, that you are justified, that you are worthy of standing before a holy God. This is what the nation of Israel is waiting for. They're waiting for that time. And until that time, they're under the tutelage, under the guardianship of the law of Moses. The Gentiles, too, are under a law as well. And it is a pagan law. It is a law of their hearts and of their consciences. And they, too, in some sense, are awaiting the time when there would be hope and an opportunity to stand before God and to be justified. Paul says the law served its purpose. It did what God intended it to do. Was never meant to save people, was always meant to point people to something greater. And that something greater, Paul now tells us, was the coming of Jesus Christ in the fullness of God's time, who comes and makes a way that we might be justified before God. The law has served its purpose, Paul says. It is now set aside because faith has come in Jesus Christ. Justification by faith. That's why Martin Luther said that justification by faith is the principal article by which the church stands or falls. Justification by faith, the principal article by which the church stands or the church falls. Either we believe this and trust it, and the church flourishes, or we reject it, and the church struggles because of it. Friends, the law of God says, do this. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, Christ has done it all. The law, it demands faith in human achievement, what you can achieve. The gospel demands faith in what Christ has already achieved for us, what Christ has done for us. The law, it makes demands upon us and says, obey these commands. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes promises to us and says to us, believe in these promises. Believe in these promises. See, this is the difference between law and grace, between law and the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Wesley, who was a great preacher and teacher of the 18th century in Great Britain, many of you will know his name. We sing many of his brother's hymns, Charles Wesley's hymns. Wesley was a young man who was kind of bound by his conscience and always felt guilty before a holy God. And at some point in his life, he came to know Christ, he would say. At least in some sense, he came to understand that he wanted a relationship with Christ. And when he did that, he and some friends, they developed at Oxford University what they called the Holy Clubs. And these were young people who came together in order to worship God. And they set about themselves a set of rules and regulations of conduct that were incredibly strict. A method by which they might approach a holy God, hence the denomination that we now have today, Methodism. A method by which we might approach a holy God. But Wesley never felt like he was set free. He never felt like there was a real relationship between him and God. Eventually, he and his brother Charles, they got on the boat, they came across the Atlantic to the colonies, to the East Coast, and there they spent about 2 years doing ministry. Wesley was constantly under conviction that there were, he, in his estimation, men who seemed to know freedom in Christ, joy in their relationship with God, who preached the gospel effectively, where Wesley simply could not. For him, it was law, law, law. He eventually gets on a boat to go back to England, and while they're about halfway across the Atlantic, there's an incredible storm at sea. And Wesley, along with almost every other British sailor and person on that boat, were terrified. They were crying out to God, he says. But then he went below decks to where there were some Moravian believers. These were German missionaries. And he says when he went to them to check on how they were doing, he found that they were in a worship service. And so he asked one of them, how is it that you can worship at a time like this? And the Moravian missionary simply said, we do not fear death. We do not fear death because of our relationship with Christ. It struck Wesley to the quick. When they got back to England, he began to search why it was that he was so distant from God, even though he felt like he had been born again. Until a famous date on May 25th of 1738 on a street called Aldersgate Street, Wesley went and he sat under the reading of the introduction, the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. It was just somebody up there reading out loud the preface to the commentary. So no movies, no popcorn, nothing like that. Just sitting there and listening to somebody read. And Wesley said, all of a sudden he felt his heart strangely warmed. And he believed that Christ loved him and had died even for a sinner like him. And he felt like the bonds of the law were just broken from him. Later he said that before that day, he had the faith in God of a slave. After that day, he said, I had the faith of a son. I had the faith of a son. Friends, this is what Paul is talking about. Slavery to the law and to ordinances and to rules, and now freedom in Jesus Christ because of the fullness of time. God has sent his son that we might know this freedom. And then here in verses 26 through 29 of chapter 3, he says, those who have been baptized into Christ, who have been baptized into Christ and have, as it were, put on Christ so that Christ is in them and they are in Christ, those who are now in Christ in this way, he says there's no longer any distinctions, gender distinctions, racial distinctions, ethnic distinctions. There is nothing now that separates us from God. There is no longer a Jew or a Greek in God's kingdom. There is no longer a male or a female in God's kingdom. There is no longer a slave or a freed person in God's kingdom. We are all one in Christ, he says. We now know this freedom in Christ. Now, Paul's not, nor does the Bible, does it obliterate human distinctions. Those still exist. There are still men and women. There are still those who have different ethnic and racial backgrounds in our world. Sadly, in some parts of the world, there are still slaves and there are some who are free in those parts of the world. The Bible, nor does God obliterate those things. He only gets rid of them as a distinction by which we might be saved now. It's not just salvation for the Jews anymore in Christ. Because of the fullness of time, Christ has come, and salvation is now there for Jew and for Greek, for male and for female, for slave and for free. Listen, I'm male, I'm a man, and therefore by default, I am not female, I am not a woman. That distinction still exists. I'm white, and therefore by default, I'm not black. It's just a distinction that is true about my humanity, about who I am. I was born free in a free nation. By the grace of God, I didn't have to go through what so many people in the history of this world have had to go through in terms of slavery and freedom. That's just a distinction about who I am as a human being. I'm by far the best basketball player on the staff. And maybe the best at all sports amongst all the pastors. It's just a distinction that they can't break through. Look, some of these things are real for us in the world, but what Paul is saying is we're not obliterating the difference between human beings. What we are saying is those differences have nothing to do with your salvation anymore. The fullness of time has come, and Jesus Christ has brought an ability for us to come to the Father through faith to be justified, made right before God because of his work on the cross, because of the incarnation, because of what that means for us. There is now freedom in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul says there's been a great exchange that has taken place. There has been a great exchange that has taken place. Under the law, Paul says, outside of Christ, we are enslaved, he says here in chapter 4, to the basic principles of this world, right? Do this, don't do that. You're from this background, so therefore you can't do this. You're not intelligent enough for this, and therefore you can't do that. We're enslaved to the basic principles of this world, the elementary things, he says, the things that are insignificant in God's eyes when it comes to salvation, insignificant things. And understand, when Paul says this here, I think there's a clear indication that when he uses this word enslaved, he doesn't just mean because we are like that. I think he also means because we have a great enemy who is at work enslaving us, blinding us to the truth. Our enemy is real. Our enemy is powerful. Our enemy has been around for a very, very long time. Created being as he is, one day he will no longer be able to have that authority. But now, very powerful, very strong, enslaving us to the elementary principles of the world, saying, do this. Here's how you get to God. If you want to know about salvation, you have to earn it. That's how you'll get to God. And Paul says, absolutely not. Those distinctions are no longer there in Jesus Christ. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we find peace with God now that Jesus has come. The great gift of God, however, friends, the great gift of God is not just redemption, as great as that is. It's not just being bought back from slavery and being set free from sin. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And the great gift of justification, being made right with God, God saying from his own lips, as it were, you are now right before God. You are now right before me. You may stand before you. You may come into eternity with me. As great as that is, neither one of them, friends, are as great as the simple concept of adoption. We, through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, can be adopted into the family of God. Slaves that we are to sin, we can be adopted as sons, men and women alike, sons brought into the family of God, and therefore, by being brought into the family of God, those who are heirs of everything that God has. We get everything that God has. That's the great exchange. That's the great gift that God has given us, friends, that those who are in Christ can be adopted into his family, that we, sinners that we are, can be called children of God. This is an amazing thing. This is the amazing truth and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what John says here in his gospel. He came to his own, speaking of Jesus here. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. He gave us the right to be called children of God. Look what Paul says here to the Romans. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, your nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit, capital S here, meaning the Spirit of God, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are, look at that, sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is incredibly great news. Here. And then finally, John again in 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Here he talks about the second advent of Jesus Christ. We are now not what we are going to be, friends. We have not yet even seen what we are going to be. But by God's grace, we are not what we once were, if you know Jesus Christ. What we're going to be has not yet been seen fully. We live between the now and the not yet. But as sons of God, as children of God, we have been adopted into the family of God. We become heirs, and not just heirs of God, but friends, listen to this, because this is an amazing truth of the New Testament. We become co-heirs with Jesus Christ, who is God, who is the second person of the Trinity, who put on flesh and made his dwelling among us. We become co-heirs with Jesus Christ. What Jesus has by virtue of his divinity and all he did in the incarnation, we have by virtue of adoption into the family of God. This is an amazing truth of the New Testament and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But friends, it didn't all just kind of happen overnight. Paul tells us that when the fullness of time, this took place. And so just as a recap, let's just look and see what it took for this to happen. The Bible tells us that God chose for himself a people, and he set those people apart, the Jewish nation, and said, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Almost immediately, his people are subjected to over 400 years of slavery. They cry out for relief from God, but the fullness of time has not yet come. God then delivers his people. He sets them under the guidance of the law so that they can see their need for a savior. He gives them a land, and the people now cry out for a king. What they should be crying out for is a savior. What they want is a human king. God gives them human kings. But the fullness of time, not yet come. The people proved to be half-hearted followers of God. They never received the fullness of all God wants to give to them. He punishes them in an effort to correct their ways, to draw them back to himself. They cry out now for deliverance, but the fullness of time has not yet come. God sends them prophets who scold them, plead with them, even threaten them to return to God. These prophets foresee a day when the Redeemer is going to come and set things right, but the fullness of time not yet come. The people resist God at every turn. They prostrate themselves before pagan gods and what the scripture says are demons. They pervert justice. They refuse to follow God's laws. They refuse to care for the poor. So God sends them out into exile. And there the people of Israel wilt under foreign domination. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, they cry out for deliverance. But the fullness of time not yet come. The covenant now with God all but shattered. The people of Israel wander through 500 years of wars and waiting, only to be mastered again by the greatest superpower the world had ever known up to that time, the mighty Roman Empire. After decades of domination, the people renew their cry, when does our Redeemer come? But the fullness of time, not yet come. Finally, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace begins. Roads are built. People are united under a common language. Roman legions are guarding the trade routes. The gods and goddesses of the pagans are now losing their grip on the people of Israel. And so, friends, now with the reservoir of time filled to the brim with the inflowing of age after age, the people now cry out for a savior, and the fullness of time is now realized. Jesus appears, the Bible says, saying, behold, the time has come. Repent and draw near to God. This is the fullness that Paul is speaking of here. Friends, there are absolutely no loose threads in the providence of God. He never misses a stitch. He drops nothing. The great clock of God's good time and the whole machinery of God's providence moves with unerring exactness through human history. Jesus Christ arrives not a minute too late, not a minute too soon. Jesus is always punctual to the hour. He comes at the fullness of time, when things were now right, when it was time for people to understand that salvation comes by faith in Christ. And so Paul says this, when the fullness of time, God did two things. God sent his son, born of a woman, he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, born like almost every other person was ever born, born to a woman. But the supernatural act was that this was a virgin woman. And so what we have here is a man who is fully man and fully God, who comes to us as a savior of the world. Born, verse 4 tells us, under the law. He has to submit to the law of Moses himself. He must live under the rules and regulations of the law of Moses. He must fulfill them perfectly to be the perfect and the righteous Lamb of God. And that, the scripture says, Jesus does. Why does this have to happen? Paul tells us, to redeem those who are under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, who have been held captive and slaves to the law, of trying to work our way to please a holy God, and that we might know, verse 5 of chapter 4, adoption as sons, so that work might be set aside, and that we might receive Jesus Christ by faith and be adopted into the family of God, no longer slaves, now as sons of God. Friends, I have people ask me sometimes, why did the fall happen? Why in Genesis chapter 3 does God allow Adam and Eve to do what they do? He could have made it so they didn't do that. I don't know the ultimate answer for that. The Bible doesn't give us the ultimate answer for that, but I would speculate this. Maybe there is something better than being made perfect where you will never err. Maybe the better thing is to be adopted into the family of God when you don't deserve to be adopted into the family of God. Maybe it's better to send a Savior. Maybe it's better to do things that way. I don't know all the answers. But friends, the concept of adoption biblically is so amazing that I believe it makes all the ages of pain and suffering and war and tragedy, it makes it okay. Because God is redeeming for himself a people, and he's adopting us into the family when we did not deserve that. There's a glory in that that I suspect is diminished when that never happens, when that can never happen. God sent his Son, Paul says, in the fullness of time, and then God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we might know God not just as God, but as Father. So friends, today or tonight or whenever it is that you get on your knees or stand or whatever you're going to do to pray and you say, Father, you're saying something that the people of Israel would have never dared to say before the time of Christ. God was God and he was out there and he had rules and regulations. But in the coming of Jesus Christ, the disciples say to him in Luke 11, teach us how to pray. And Jesus says something that's utterly unbelievable to the disciples. He says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who's in heaven. Our Father. If you know Jesus Christ, you're a son of God. He is your Father, and you may address him that way. He is your Father through faith and hope in Jesus Christ. What Jesus did at the incarnation was he came, friends, to make slaves into sons. To make slaves into sons. And if you've come to know Jesus Christ, that is what he has done for you. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son not just to rescue us from slavery, but to take those slaves and to make them into sons of God. So friends, if you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we must learn to live like children of a king. Not with a haughtiness, because we don't deserve it, but we must learn to live like children of God, like sons of God, who will inherit everything from the Father, who puts aside all of our past transgressions and our past sins in Jesus Christ. If you are beating yourself up about your past, you need to know this. You're the one beating yourself up if you're in Christ, not Christ. You are a son of God. We must live like sons of God. And if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, then all I can say is my hope and my prayer for you is that one day you will come to the understanding of what it means to have a right relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And you too may know the joy and the freedom of being called a son of God and having hope in Jesus Christ. Friends, let's live like children of a king, because that's exactly who we are as followers of Jesus Christ since the incarnation of Christ. Amen? Amen. So God, help us to do those very things, I pray. To live like that. And that's not always easy because, man, do we have pasts. And the reality is most of us, all of us, who are going to live much more than just a few minutes after we get out of here, we're going to have a future too. that we must bring before you in repentance. But God, in Jesus Christ, we are seated in the heavenly realms. We are there with you. God, help us to live like that. Help us to live like those who have been born again into a new relationship with God, into a sonship as heirs of the living God. God, would you do that for us? Would you help us to live that way? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.